If you will, turn back again to Philippians in the fourth chapter, where we were speaking from last week as a form of introduction to this last chapter in this book. And yet we find that we'll be bringing in that which we've read before from the first three chapters as the Apostle Paul begins now to wind up his letter to the church at Philippi. Remember, he's writing a letter from prison. He's not really physically there. They would get the letter and they would read it before the congregation during their services, as I understand. And that's exactly what happened, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. Concerning these two women, and what a surprise that had to be to have their names mentioned. Sometimes we like to have our names mentioned, sometimes we don't like to have our names mentioned. And this would be one of those times we wouldn't want to have them mentioned. But he's been kind of leading towards this particular point here. Evidently, these two ladies were causing up a stir. They were causing division in the church. They were helpers as laboring with him in the gospel. And so they kind of stood out. And so it was something that had to be confronted. And he admonished the church to do so. And so it was very disruptive. And again, the main theme that we have going through the book of Philippians is unity. And there was some disunion there. And so the Apostle Paul, as he was wont to do, was not shy to address any kind of situation that would threaten the life of the church. And he knew that was just as deadly as false doctrine being in the church, maybe more deadly sometimes. So last week we had an introduction on this final chapter. We were talking about seven basic principles for developing and maintaining spiritual stability. That is the Christian walk. Just another way of saying Christianity. That's what spiritual stability is. We can't live the Christian life without this. The church can't survive without this kind of stability. And so the Apostle Paul brings us to the place where he's going to address seven different characteristics or principles that he would have them to know. And they are cultivating harmony in church love and fellowship, and maintaining a spirit of joy. We'll look at those two today. Learning to be content, resting on a confident faith in the Lord, reacting to problems with thankful prayer, thinking on godly virtues, and obeying God's standards. As we put all those together, I think you can see that it would certainly embrace all of what Christianity is. Another thing that he has here as he opens up with this final section, he didn't put chapter 2, 3, 4. Men have done that, but in opening this, he addresses them in love and reiterates how much he loves them four or five times. He reiterates that. But the main thing that we want to see there is he's telling them to stand firm or stand fast in the Lord. It's one thing to tell somebody to stand fast, another thing to tell somebody to stand fast in the Lord. It's all the difference in the world. The world will tell you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and stand up. You know, well, that's a fleshly way of doing it. The Bible tells us to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand firm in Him, because He's our power, He's our life, He's everything to us. And so we need to do that. So we begin today by looking at the first two principles. Before we do that, I do want to reread the nine verses so that you'll remember the context, and this will be fresh in your memory as we address some of these situations. In the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's great promises in the Word of God as we begin looking at that, remembering that he's addressing this particular body of believers, but it also addresses every church today as we read the Word of God and we begin to apply it to our individual bodies, to understand if there's any of this going on, we'd be mindful of it. We began conforming to what God would say in the Word of God. So we notice, and we go back now to verse 1, and you see that Paul used this little word, so stand fast in the Lord. The little word so means thus or in this way, stand firm in the Lord, and then he outlines how to do it. Donna's always telling me, you need to put the nuts and bolts on that so we know how to do it. She's always a good help me in reminding me that maybe I didn't spend enough time telling you how to do something from the Word of God. But Paul gets into it in great detail here, and hopefully we'll have our wrenches with us so we can put the nuts and bolts on it as we go along. He's saying to the Philippians, if you're going to be firm in the Lord, if you're going to be strong, resolute, stable Christians, here is how you must do it. And so he begins by looking at these different principles. So principle number one, maintain or cultivate harmony or peace in the fellowship of love. Maintain or cultivate harmony or peace in the fellowship of love. Spiritual stability is somewhat dependent on associations that we have. You've heard the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. Sometimes we use that in a negative context, but we can use that in a positive context. Believers are joined with believers. There's a purpose in that. That's to strengthen the body of Christ. We get intimate with one another as the days go by. Intimate in our knowledge of one another. Perhaps it's whether it's surgeries we're facing or difficulties we're facing. We begin talking about that. We begin ministering to one another. We bring the Word of God in to help correct a situation or encourage or perhaps one is strayed away and the Lord opens the avenue to labor with them and then they're brought back into. There's all kinds of things that can be done in the church to make believers stronger. And so when we talk about spiritual stability, we have to watch who we run with, you see. If we run with the world, what's going to happen? Are we going to influence them? I've heard a lot of people say, oh, the only reason I'm in that bar is so I can preach the gospel to them. It's not going to happen. They're going to be more influenced by that bar than the gospel is. As strange as that may sound, I'm not saying God can't use it, but he warns us to not be in the world, be like the world. He said you're in the world, but don't be like the world. And so we're not to participate. If we find ourselves surrounded with worldly people, we're going to find our lives are unstable. It doesn't have the stability that it needs. We'll find that we're overcome a lot of times. But on the other hand, as we surround ourselves with believers and the fellowship of the saints, what's going to happen? We're going to have that stability. We're going to have something that's in common. There's a common bond there of going towards the Lord Jesus Christ and doing his work that would strengthen us. And so it's a tremendous factor in our own stability to be with one another. And that's what the church is all about. He calls us into the fellowship of believers. I heard a lot of people on the outside of the church, you don't have to go to church to be saved. You can be saved and never go to church again. They don't understand what the church is all about. And I would doubt that they really had a saving experience. I'm going to tell you, I want to come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because my Savior has not only commanded me to do that, but I know the joys that lay there for me. The messages that God would send, the harmony and the fellowship of the saints. All these are great blessings to us as believers. And to say that we can live without them is very foolish indeed. But it's all about accountability. We also get that. We have accountability to one another to live lives that would bring honor and glory to God. As we live our lives, they're intertwined. We support one another. We sustain one another. We're encouraging to one another, whether it's going to visit or whether it's through an email, a card, a phone call, or whatever it is, where there's an encouragement there. And that goes on in this body, and I'm thankful for that. Very important to minister to one another. Matter of fact, Paul warns us about that and encourages us that in Galatians in the 6th chapter. If you just flip over there just for a minute, I just want to quickly if I can, read the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 10, and we'll see the power of what he's talking about in this type of stability, the fellowship of believers. You know, there's an intimacy there that as you get to that intimacy, that you can talk about other things than you can when you're not as intimate with somebody. You know, the more you get to know someone, the more we open up and we let our guards down. You know, we're kind of guarded sometimes. There may be a great hurt or something that needs to be ministered to, but we ain't quite got comfortable with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But as time goes along, we're able to do that. And that's a great blessing. This is really what he's talking about here, if one's taking up in a fault here. In Galatians 6, the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 10, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is, you are filled with the Spirit, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so he tells us the way in which we're to do that. We're not to be high-minded when we do it. We're not to be pharisaical. We're not to say, well, I'm better than you because you're caught up in this trespass. No, we're to look at the trespass they're caught up in and pray God that we don't get caught up in it. And that we have the wisdom to know that. And that we come in the spirit of love and gentleness and meekness. Why are we doing that? Because we see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ on the outside that needs to be on the inside. Because they need the strength of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to grow and to be what God would have them to be. There's always a consideration there. Consider yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What is he telling us there? Watch out for pride. Watch out for that. Don't let that come in. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We always use that in a negative way, but this is a positive way also. And he goes on to say what that is. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there's a great positive in this also. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, or if we faint not, I think is what the King James says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, see, as God opens a door, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so you see, just reading casually those scriptures there, how important it is to have spiritual stability. If we don't have spiritual stability, we can't begin to use this passage of scripture to help restore a brother. If I'm unstable, he don't need to be listening to me. That means I've been doing things that I'm not supposed to be doing. But he's talking about those who are spiritually mature, those who are founded and grounded in the faith, that they might always be ready to rescue one, you see. This is a rescue here. And so, again, he gives us admonition and love. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that is, of the household of faith. And so God wants us to be in harmony. And that's precisely what he's talking about, when that's what's on his mind when he comes to verse 2 and verse 3, as we look at that. And again, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. Now, if I'm not saying that right, y'all can help me out when I get through this, and I'll change it. But that's the best I can come up with that one. I just don't know. To be of the same mind in the Lord, I implore. You see him begging here. Euodia and Syntyche, you're not on the same wavelength. Something has disrupted your unity, and I urge you to be of the same mind in the Lord. We've already had that admonition in the earlier part of Philippians. And so you see he's kind of leading to this problem that's in the church. And he's teaching a lot of different things that really is pointing to this one particular issue. And so we're learning, and he's rebuking them as he goes along, as we see the tone of the letter. Although you remember that he loves the Philippians greatly, he loves all of his church, but he seems to be a lot closer to these for whatever reason, whether it's because they ministered to him when he knew how poor they were, they would give of themselves and even sacrificial giving, which humbled him very much. But they saw to his needs, and he just had a softer spot for them in his heart. But at the same time, because he loved them so much, he said, I'm going to point these things out so you continue to be the church that you need to be. He said, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here, Paul uses the way that we ought to be encouraged. What did he say? He said, these are troublemaking women. Get them out of the church. That's not what he said. He said, they're in trouble. I want them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I'll remind you of this one thing. They labored with me with the gospel. They were very instrumental in helping me. Now, it doesn't say how, but it doesn't matter about that. Paul was just giving them some information of how valuable he saw them to be, as he did every member of the church at Philippi. But he also saw there was some division. Evidently, that division was leading to a separation in the church. Some were taking Eudia's side, the others were taking Synthesis' side, and he saw what that would happen. But as he talks to them, he talks to them about the rest of my fellow workers and true companion, saying, please take care of this, address it, whose names are in the book of life. He's just encouraging them and understanding, uses the book of life phrase there to let them understand everyone that's born again is written in the book of life, and that book of life is that book that God wrote even before the foundation of the Lord of the world in the blood of Jesus Christ. We may say every name of the elect of God in that book, and so he's encouraging them in that way. Now, John says this, and I'll do a lot of reading today because of the depth by which he goes, and I hope that it will be a great teaching to us. Now, what Paul does here is very, very fascinating. He identifies a problem of conflict in the Philippian church in no uncertain terms. He's not at all vague. He names the two women who are the problem. And then he names a person to help the problem out. He's very specific in this. What he is after here is unity in the church, harmony in the church. Again, his main focus throughout this whole message, or throughout the whole letter. There are potential discords at many levels of church life that threaten stability. Let me give you a very simple insight. When a church is generally unstable, when there is a conflict in a church at a high level, it will generate instability throughout the whole church. The people will fall victim to that instability. On the other hand, when there is unity and oneness and peace and harmony, as a whole, the people enjoy the stability that provides for all of them. Paul knows that, and he knows that the two women having a major conflict in the church can threaten the spiritual stability of believers throughout that congregation because they will fall to all kinds of sins, criticism, negative attitudes, bitterness, revenge, hostility, unforgiveness, pride, and all those other types of sins that come out from that. And Paul knows that, and so he sees the danger of that, and so he addresses this in a letter that has been quite pleasant as we read all the way through it and then he gets down to business. It's much like what he said to the church at Corinth when he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He said, if you let this issue go, the church will become unstable. And he said, you're under a magnifying glass. The world, the culture is looking at you. God, more importantly, is not being glorified as he ought to be when there's division in the church. And so he addresses that and calls it for what it is. He also knows that when people make peace and make harmony and love one another and cultivate the relationship of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as he calls it, that when that goes on, there is stability throughout the whole church. And listen to this statement. It's as if the general strength becomes the individual strength. You see what he says? He's saying, and you know, we look at the book of Ephesians, it's telling us that we mature in the faith, that we grow stronger in the faith. And that's what he's talking about. And when that happens, and this is going on, and there's accountability to one another, and we're repenting and living godly lives, that general strength becomes the individual strength, you see. And so we feed on that. when you know you're loved, when you know that people really love you, and when you have made loving commitments to others in the body of Christ, and when you know that the loving people of the church care about you and are praying for you, and you are working together with them, and they're working together with you, and you know that love is at work, and you're held accountable, but you're also helped and encouraged and nurtured, that provides spiritual stability. That's a strong church. How much love that takes to address that issue. If I'm in fault, how much grace that takes for one of you to pull me to the side and labor with me. But that shows how much you love me. If you didn't love me, you wouldn't care. You'd just let me go on my way. If we really love the people of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will help them by confronting an issue that we see is endangering them. That's the thing about sin. You know, sin blinds. We get blinded. If we're caught in a sin, it blinds us, and we'll continue to go in it sometimes. But others may clearly see that and love us enough to come and address that, that we might be saved back into the fellowship. We haven't been lost from the family of God, but we can lose the fellowship of the church, and we don't need to do that. And so this is what he's talking about. There are a lot of people in churches, you know, that don't have that, and they flounder and they drift and they flop and they fall because the environment they're in is not supportive. It's not sustaining. We are to support the weak. We are to lift up the fallen, to restore the broken. Those overtaken in sin, we are to demonstrate love at work, which stabilizes the church. And that's what he's calling for right here. Now, let me say this to you right here as a footnote, and I'll repeat this as we go through. Spiritual stability is related to the attitudes that you have. Listen to that now. Spiritual stability is related to the attitudes that you have. It's not related to your circumstances. Why is that? Your circumstances are always changing. You can't hook it to that because you're up and down, in and out, all around. Be good one day on the mountaintop. Next day we're way down below in the valley, even under the mud in the valley. We're just way down. We're up and down by our circumstances. See, we get tossed to and fro. But he says that our attitudes are what's important here. And let's see what he said. He said spiritual stability is related to the attitudes. It's not related to your circumstances. It's related to how you think. You see, when we've been saved, we have a new life. And as I jokingly say, sometimes God is cleaning up our stinking thinking. You know, the way we used to think is the only way we could think, sinfully. And that's the only way we could. But now that we're born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit abides within us, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, God loves us, He's our Father, we now have a different way of thinking and a different way of acting. So it's related to how you think. How am I to think? What are my options now as a child of God? How many options do I have in the way I think? I have one. And it is guided and I'm controlled by and I'm a slave to the Word of God. That's how I think. I don't have a right to have another opinion about anything but what the Word of God says. Because that's all important. That's all that we need for everything that we face in life. And so that should be what comes out of this mouth. And that shows the way I'm thinking. Am I thinking biblically? When I come upon a problem or circumstance, doesn't matter what it is, what's the biblical answer for that? Whether it's an ungodly person or not, they need to hear the biblical answer for what the problem is. Now, they ain't going to like it. You know, and they'll call you all kind of names and do all kind of things to you. They don't like that. But we expect that because the Bible says we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right. And so when you call the Bible your only way of truth, then you're going to be called narrow-minded. And that old antique, antiquated book that 40 people wrote, and there's no way they could all get together and write it. I got news for you, they did. Because God directed every bit of it, and we can depend on that because God says so in His Word. And so He gives this to us, and this is the way that we learn because we're again, admonished to study and meditate upon the truths. And as we do that, what's going to happen? Our thinking is going to change. We'll begin to realize how important this spiritual stability is because we'll become spiritually stable in everything that we do. And so it's related to how you think. It's directly related to how you think, how you react to what's going on in your environment. And if you learn to react properly, you will have spiritual stability. And if you don't, you won't. It's how you think that is the issue. And so Paul is going to teach us here how to think. In fact, when he comes down finally to verse 8, he says, let your mind dwell or meditate on these things. See, let your mind absorb those things. That's what's going to bring the power for Christian living. Let your mind dwell or meditate on these things. It's how you think that brings spiritual stability. And primarily, it is not how you think about you. It is not how you think about your problem. It is how you think about God that controls your spiritual stability. Theology matters. Don't ever forget that. Don't let anybody ever convince you that it doesn't matter. Theology matters. What I perceive of God makes all the difference in how my life is going to reflect Him. If I see Him as some weak, kneed God that's like a grandfather type that's losing His power, that's the way my life's going to be reflected. I'm not going to have the power and strength. But if I see Him as what the Bible says, as all-powerful and everywhere present, and all-powerful and in control of all things, then my life's going to reflect that too. When circumstances come or that are diametrically opposed to faith, then by faith I'm going to still be able to weather the storm. I'll have spiritual stability because I understand theologically who God is, you see. Theology is nothing more than the study of God. Some people say, don't get that theology. You know where they're saying, I don't want to study about God. Doesn't even line up with being a Christian. That's my father. I want to know everything about Him. I want to know everything about Him, and so you are to know everything about Him. Everything revolves or resolves itself in your theology, and how you think about God will control your spiritual life in every dimension. Not just some of them, but in every dimension. When I understand that God's sovereign, that takes fear maybe that's running through me because of circumstances. Maybe I've been hit, got a stun bomb, as Donna says sometimes. We get hit by a stun bomb sometimes. And I quickly remember that God's in control. God allowed that stun bomb to come in. Why? I've got something to learn. I've got something to be learning. I'm being conformed to Christ. I look at that and say, what can I learn from this? What are You teaching me, Lord? In the midst, not praying, Lord, get me out of this situation. That's what we want to pray. Oh, Lord, if this is just hurry and pass, I'll be all right. But that's not the answer, you say. The answer is, Lord, teach me in the midst. Teach me in the midst that I might be spiritually stable. Because what He's teaching you now is going to be used for ministry on the other side. God doesn't teach us something. God doesn't bring us into these deep issues. Some of us have deeper issues in some things. You're more knowledgeable in some things, others in others. He did that for a purpose. You're going to run across people that are struggling in those areas, and you're going to say, this is what the Word of God says. This is how God delivered me through His Word. And God will be using you, which always amazes me, but He does that, doesn't He? And so He does it. Everything resolves itself in your theology, and how you think about God will control your spiritual life in every dimension. Now, let's look at this matter of pursuing or cultivating harmony or peace in the fellowship of love. Paul is begging here, he's encouraging, he's pleading, I want to plead with these two women, Eudy and Syntyche, to please live in harmony in the Lord. So we see Paul again begging. We see another place. Remember in Romans when he said, I beseech ye. I beseech you. That's the same word. He's saying, I'm begging you, do this particular thing. And so as we think about that, it's kind of fascinating. There God, Paul is, this great theologian. He has brought these great, immense theological truths as God has blessed them through him. Tremendous logical capability. He's able to be with the Jew, the Gentile, doesn't matter who it is. He's able to meet them on their plane and logically talk to them and convince them with words of the truth the error of their way. He's been blessed to do that, and we think about that, but we don't think of Philippians as being that kind of book. We would think of Romans and maybe Galatians, you know, as it deals with the law. Romans, many have said, is the New Testament within the New Testament. It's everything in there that you need to understand the New Testament. If you wanted to pick a book, Romans would be one of the first ones you should look at that would touch on all the realm of the New Testament, and I would agree with that. I wouldn't leave the others out, but that certainly Romans is a deep book. And you don't think of Philippians like that, but Philippians really is, and he gets into some very, very deep issues in this particular book. And they're very deep. And so people would wonder when he's that kind of theologian talking about those deep things, and all of a sudden he says, hey, will you tell these two women to get their act together? We think that's kind of out of place. You know, Paul, wait a minute. You've been talking about these great things. You've been dealing with false teachers, false doctrine. You've been dealing with antinomianism in this particular book in Philippians. We've talked about those things. You've been dealing with all that legalism, elitism, all those things. And here, this seems like to be such a simple thing, not near as threatening as false doctrine or false teachers to the church. But Paul said it's just as much import upon this message as that. Maybe even more so, because it's so subtle. And it's so difficult sometimes for us as people to address these kind of issues. It's so difficult if we do it in the flesh. That's why we need to be spiritually stable. That's what he's saying. That's what he means by this unity, this oneness, this fellowship, this love of the believers that needs to be developed so we can unabashedly and unashamedly talk to one another in honesty. We teach ourselves not to do that, you know, through society. Well, that's their business. That's none of my business. And I can't get in that. And I can't. But God calls us to get in people's business. We do it a certain way. We do it in the spirit of meekness. We do it because we love and care about them. And we see them going on a road that will lead to destruction because if we've been there or we've seen someone that has been there, and we want to warn them. And the most unloving thing you can do is keep quiet. So God called it. It takes a lot of grace, doesn't it? It takes a lot of grace to do that, to speak to these kinds of issues. And so that's exactly what he's talking about here. They're wondering, why would you even talk about these two women getting together? And he said, I'll tell you why. Because he understood how discord is equally as deadly a threat to the life of the church. It will rob a church of its power, and it will destroy its testimony. If we have a testimony, if Berean Baptist Church, and it doesn't, would have the testimony of a church that's divisive, how many people you think would even bother to even come here? Well, I don't want to go there. And in any other church, if you heard that and you were looking for a church and you even got just a little bit of that and you thought that was so, would you go to that kind of church? No, you're not going to go to church. It's divisive. You want to go to a church that's loving and studying the Word of God that's going to be a benefit to you so that you might glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. And so it's very important and it's very destructive too. I was thinking as I thought about that, Psalms 133, where David said how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. See, even as far back as David, he understood the blessings and the power of a unified body of believers. And that's what the church is supposed to be. God has called that, called us to be exactly that. There's a sense in which he is reminding us of the stakes that we're involved in. The violently hostile intent of the enemies of Christ lead them to be willing to find any advantage by which they can discredit the church. And the church's discord and fighting with one another is one that they use very frequently. This could be devastating to the testimony of the Philippians. They were under glass. Everyone was watching them in this pagan culture. Discord, disunity, conflict at the level of the church could have devastated the integrity of their testimony. And apparently they were really seriously on the edge of that, or Paul would not have addressed it as he did. You hear what he said? Would have devastated the integrity of their testimony. You know, integrity is about all I have as a man of God, when you think about that. When my integrity is compromised, How are people going to listen? If they think that I'm not what I am supposed to be, I've always used this example when I've visit with or maybe somebody that's having some difficult problems, they need to talk, a young lady, maybe my age, maybe younger. I never would go unless Donna was with me, or if I came to church, the children would be there where we could speak privately in the office, but I would have somebody that would keep us accountable. Not that I had any lewd intentions, or that she would have any lewd intentions, it's just the appearance of evil I was avoiding. Why? Because that would have compromised my integrity. And once your integrity is compromised, people are not going to listen to you. They want to believe the worst about people, that we live in a fallen culture. And so we have to protect that. We have to think about that in this context of what Paul is telling us about this spiritual integrity. We must do that. You go back to chapter 1, verse 27, and what did Paul say? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How are we to live? He tells us exactly. God tells us exactly how we're to live our lives. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live consistent with your message. If I profess to be a Christian, my message better be Christian. It better be Christian. And Paul went on and says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. Remember, that's what we talked about. He's talking about here. Standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's crying for unity right there, as you see that verse of Scripture. He's already laying the groundwork early on in this letter that he's writing to them. He recognizes there's opponents in verse 28. He recognizes that, but he says you've got to stand firm. You've got to be true to what you believe. You've got to live worthy lives to the honor and glory of God. We don't have a choice, really, because God has taken that away. Thank God he has. He delivered us from the other kind of life that we live. Now God has taken us and put us on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and has given us a standard that glorifies Him, that we might live to holiness, that we might live unto righteousness, that others might see Christ in us and desire that. There's people out there that are hungering. They don't know what it is that they want. They've tried everything from drugs to sex to everything in the world, and they're still not satisfied because they have not come to the one that can satisfy them. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets all of our needs. Our main need being that we're under the wrath of God and we need to be saved from our sins. And we have the promise in the Word of God that He shall save His people from their sins. He said, you must be born again. We must run to Him. We must acknowledge that. We must know that. And so we have that oneness with Him. In chapter 2, verse 2, He says, if you want to make my joy complete... This is paraphrasing somewhat. That's the assumption that he has that his joy wasn't complete. You know, we kind of miss that sometimes. You make my joy complete, Paul is talking. To do that, be of the same mind, love everybody the same, be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Stop doing things from selfish and empty conceit. Be humble. Regard others as more important than yourself. Don't look on your own things, but on the interest of others, and be like Christ. Obviously, at the beginning, Paul sees discord in the church. He's just reminding them of the tools that they need to bring that unity back to where it was. And so again, chapter 2:14 indicates that they were grumbling and disputing about things. That had to stop. Now maybe he focuses a little more directly on the problem. Here are two women who apparently are leading two factions of discord in the church. And he says, I want to urge these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. Now obviously we don't know how much about these women, but let me tell you what we can surmise from this one verse and the background. Number one, theirs was not a doctrinal issue. It was not a debate over doctrine, or Paul would have resolved it by taking one side or the other. That is the side of truth. He would have taken the side of truth. If one was teaching truth and one was teaching error, he would have sided with the one that was teaching truth. See, that was something that would really be standing out. But it had nothing to do with reality in terms of truth. And that is usually the case in church conflict. It has to do with opinion rather than doctrine. And you get that? It has to do with opinion. What I think the Bible is saying rather than what the Bible actually says. That can get people more fired up quicker than anything I've ever seen. Quicker than Auburn, Alabama. I mean, they get hot about religion. And you say, oh no, that's not right, that's wrong. Woo, you want to get something started, get it started like that. That's not the way to get it started. You don't want to do it like that. You want to be meek and humble and all those things. The Bible tells us in Isaiah there that we're to come, let us reason together. You see, this is a reasonable book. It's a book of reason where we can sit down and turn the pages back and forth, comparing Scripture to Scripture and come to a conclusion of what truth is. God has given us that. And that's how we're to go about it. That's how we're to go about it. It has to do with opinion rather than doctrine. So they weren't fighting over doctrine. That would have been settled quickly. Paul would have nipped that in the bud. The second thing we know about it is these two ladies were church members. So you had two church members, obviously prominent. They simply are known by name here, prominent church members who are having some kind of personal conflict that's not related to doctrine. We're talking about two women who couldn't get along with each other, had picked sides, caused a conflict, and lined up people on both sides against each other. They were prominent women, and they were obviously beloved women who were having an impact. We know they were creating havoc in the church, such havoc that the church was not striving together in one mind for the faith of the gospel, such havoc that they were not maintaining a mutual love for one another and needed to be reminded of the fact they were proud rather than humble, and they were self-serving rather than serving others, as is shown in chapter 2. And here he identifies their leaders, and he is deeply concerned about this. They were demanding their own way, rather than being concerned about the others. Amen. So it was very dangerous. And now he says to be of the same mind or live in harmony in the Lord. That's the spear of what he's talking about here. If they'll just get right with the Lord, it'll solve the problem, he says. Just a matter of repenting, recognizing our sin and confessing it, and everything goes back to where it should be. Really just that simple, although we realize it. The struggles we go through is not as simplistic as that might sound. But that really is simplistic. God made it simple. He said, if you're doing wrong, just repent. Amen. Repent, I'll hear it. If your heart's right towards me, I hear it. And I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. One of the greatest promises in the Bible. Not only a salvation scripture, but a scripture that it stays with our salvation, keeps us on the straight and narrow. And so it's saying this problem here. If they'll just get right with the Lord, it'll solve the problems. You understand? Two people who are right with the Lord are right with each other. If I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm right with the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit and you're right with the Lord, we're going to get along great, no problems. So he says to get them together to live in harmony or live in peace in the Lord. Now he goes a step further in verse 3. This is interesting. He is so concerned about this that he doesn't just say, I urge them to get together. And now can you imagine that Sunday? They read this letter. Those two women were there. The elders hadn't told them what's in the letter. And they're reading and reading. And those women are sitting there saying, amen, going right along. And then he gets to the part, and I urge you to you, and I urge sensitivity to live in harmony in the Lord. He said, whoa, what a direct hit. How their countenance must have changed. And then the letter says, indeed, true companion, help these women. He's rebuking the church for not having nipped this in the bud already. They saw it was prominent. And so he gets on to them in a loving way. So writing this letter, while it's being read to the people, he asks his brother to help these sisters to get together in harmony. This is part of a mutual ministry of the church, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's part of spiritual stability in the church. He says in Philippians, stand firm. How are you going to do that? You've got to help each other. You have to be a conflict resolver, a peacemaker, cultivating harmony at all the time, cultivating harmony in the fellowship of love, which produces an environment of stability, of mutual support. If you don't do that, if you're one who leaves a trail of conflict, you're generating instability in the church. We don't know. We just want to be that. We don't want to be the one that stands out that way. We don't want to do that. He said, look what he says about these two women. These two women labored or have shared my struggle in the gospel. So he says, these dear women shared my struggle together with Clement, whom the implied thought is, you know and love, and the rest of all my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And so you get the feeling of the richness of the fellowship. So to be spiritually stable means this, that I must pursue peace, be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus Christ said. I want to pursue loving harmony in the church. I want to be somebody who helps people resolve their conflict, because that's how you create a spiritually stable environment. See, we can't be passive in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not called us to passivity. He's called us, as they say, to get in your mustache sometimes. To get right there with you. Why would we do that? Because we love you. We care for you. And most of all, we care God, and we love God, and we love His church. And we want the church to be what God has called it to be. And so that's what we find ourselves doing, creating a stable environment. Let me give you one word to sum it up, love. We are to be the agents of love to build that stabilizing bond of love in the church. You want to be spiritually stable, then pursue love in all your relationships. Pursue peace and harmony and unity. That should be one thing that we press on to do. He said, this one thing I do. That's one of the things that's connected to the thing that Paul was doing. All that was present in his life. Now the second point. And I'll try to get through this quick. It's a simple one. Paul said the second principle is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The second principle of spiritual stability is maintaining a spirit of joy. He doesn't say of happiness. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Sometimes they line up. That's great. Most times they don't. Most times there's sorrow going on, but you can have that joy unspeakable in your hearts because it's an inward thing. He said this is a tremendous force in your own spiritual balance. Why? Because we tend to be victimized by our own circumstances. We tend to be dictated by the circumstances instead of looking to the God of the circumstances, and we dictating to them what's going to take place. Not going to make the circumstances go away, but we will have peace and joy in the midst of that. And it won't be something fake. It'll be something very real. You that experience, and every one of you that have been born in the Spirit of God have experienced that joy from time to time. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lot different than having a smiley face. I'm not going to have a smiley face if my body's racked with pain. I'm not going to have a smiley face if I'm talking to somebody like Brother Jack's friend that's been hit with so many different kinds of cancers. And that's just heart-wrenching when you think about that. But I can have a joy in the midst of that as I speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Christ is being magnified by my situation. That joy unspeakable that we're to be about. Again, MacArthur says, first of all, here is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Have we ever looked at that as a command from God? No, we take it as some little sideline thing. Take it or leave it. This is a command of God. Paul is saying it specifically, and so there's no words crowding it. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's continually. Always. Again, I say, rejoice. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, you know, our ears perk up anyhow when we see red-lettered editions and we see the words of Christ, and the other words are just as powerful. But these are the words of Christ. But when he says, truly, truly, we really cone into that, because he's saying, verily, verily, or surely, surely. I want you to really understand this. Driving that point home. So Paul uses that same mannerism. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to rejoice. This is a command of God. He commands his people to rejoice. If we're not rejoicing, we're not keeping the commandments of God, is the opposite way of saying that. So we must rejoice. We must rejoice. Now we look at that and say, how in the world are you going to muster that up? Now, man, I get in a situation, rejoice.
I can't do anything but cry. That's all I want to do is sob and cry. How do you work that rejoicing up? I just can't rejoice. How can you command that? And this is what Paul would say. I'll tell you, because look at what it says. It doesn't say rejoice. It says rejoice, what? In the Lord. Isn't that all the difference in the world? Amen. He's not left it to you to conjure this rejoicing up. Rejoice, Joey. No, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, sir. When I get my mind focused on Him and what He's done for His people and for me, that gets that rejoicing going. We understand what He's talking about now. Rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice then in the Lord. God's in control. I just forgot that for a minute because the circumstances overwhelm me so much. But see, that's why Paul and Peter too is always saying in the Scriptures, call into remembrance these things. We call into remembrance who Jesus is, what He's done for His people. We remember that we've been born of the Spirit again as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can take all of that personally and know that He did that for me. And then He can do that for the very person I'm talking to. They're not saved. And whatever the situation is, He's using it to work out a perfect plan, a predetermined plan of God. Nothing left to chance. God's just included me along for the ride. So I remember who I am. I'm a child of the King, the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning in heaven and making intercession for me while the devil accuses me, while the world would try to swallow me up, while sin would try to so easily beset me. Christ is interceding on my behalf and on your behalf. Brethren, if that doesn't bring joy to your heart, I don't have anything to tell you. So when God commands us to do something, one of the ways to look at that, He's not going to command you to do something that you're not equipped to do. And Paul says, I understand when you get in difficult situations. That's why I'm phrasing this like this, or the Holy Spirit through him is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't say rejoice. It says, I can't rejoice in my circumstances all the time. I can't rejoice in my circumstances most of the time. I can't rejoice in the way things are going in the world. I don't like the way things are going in the world. I don't rejoice over my spiritual accomplishments. I don't have any except by the grace of God. And all I see in my life is my failures. I don't rejoice in that. If I'm going to rejoice in something, it isn't going to be me. Well, don't you rejoice in people? Oh, well, I've been very disappointed by a lot of them. I don't want to tie my joy to them as much as I love them. I don't want to tie my joy to them because it will come and go. See, we ebb and flow. We ebb and flow. What he's talking about is something concrete, something that will stabilize us. Why don't you rejoice in success? No, that comes and goes too, Paul says. Now, you know, he said, I can be preaching the gospel 1 minute, and maybe flaying my back open the next. All that's up and down. I've got to have something that steadies the flow. That's rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoice in the Lord because He doesn't come and go. He stays. He never wavers. He never changes. And the Word of God tells us that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi says, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, spiritually elect, are not consumed. We have promises of God, both a positive and a negative that means a positive. God said, I'm not going anywhere. What you know about me from the Word of God is who I am. I change not. I do not lie. I cannot deny myself. All those blessings, when we think about that, can we not rejoice in the Lord? Surely we can. Surely we can. So you see, if I believe in Him and my faith is strong and I know who He is, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. That's what I said at the very beginning. I said spiritual stability is directly tied to how you think about God. How you think about God. How is your theology this morning? What do you think about God? I hope it lines up with what this says. If it doesn't, get in this and it'll line up with what it's supposed to be. It'll tell you about the theology or who God is. It's exactly what it is. You show me a person who is stable in the midst of any situation, and I'll show you a person who is perfectly tuned in to an understanding of God that surpasses any circumstances. He knows God is beyond all of that. And that's why I'm so convinced that these people who have problems and are always worrying about this and that and the other and struggling with all their little problems in this life and are always running around looking for a quick fix somewhere would be better off, much better off, reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God and abiding in Jesus Christ their Lord. And then they would know so much about God that it would be irrelevant what was going on around them. Wait a minute, Joey. Now, that was a pretty difficult situation I was in. It will be irrelevant. Because we begin to understand this thing about time is just for us. God doesn't think in increments of time. He's eternal. So the clocks, you know, no clocks in heaven. You know, no clocks in heaven. And he said, this little old life that we're going through, all this fret and infusion and falling down and weak in faith is but for a little while, just like. And remember that, we want to get all that we can about God and know all that we can, be as stable as we can for others. And we think about that stability. And we find that stability in the Word of God. We, like the church, we say they counted themselves joyful because they were counted worthy to have suffered for such a worthy name as the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In joy in the Holy Spirit is what it says. So what do you have to rejoice about? I'm almost through. First of all, you can just rejoice in who God is. He is sovereign over everything. He is in charge of every circumstance. The single greatest truth I know about God as a Christian is His sovereignty. He is in charge of everything. Nothing happens out of His control. He controls it all, absolutely all of it. Furthermore, He controls it all for my good. We read in Psalms 139. We see how God knows you're sitting down, you're rising up. He knows the words you speak before you speak them. He knows the way you're going to walk, and He holds every part of your life in absolute and total control. What a tremendous truth it is. When you realize that God is loving, that God is wise, that God has an everlasting, infinite understanding of every aspect of life, it's a whole different approach to understanding that. It's one thing to know it, to read it. It's something else to believe it with every fiber of my being, and that's what holds you in the environment of joy. Simply believing God. And that joy comes. Think about it this way. Why do I have joy unspeakable and full of glory? First of all, because anything in my life is controlled by God who loves me with an everlasting love. Loves me so much that He gave His only begotten Son that He would come and die for me. Come and die for me. Second thing, because God saved me and made me His own child and promised me to give an inheritance in Jesus Christ. I'm His child and I belong to Him. Furthermore, I rejoice because my God is able to supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. These are some of the promises. Furthermore, I rejoice because I am being used by God to serve the one I love the most. And what a privilege that is. We need to look at life as a privilege. Furthermore, I rejoice because God is using my life so that other people can hear the gospel and be saved. And God is using my life so that other Christians can be encouraged to love God more and serve Him more faithfully. I rejoice because I enjoy instant access to God. Do you know that anytime I want to, I can talk to God and He listens? I get that from the God of the universe. God's undivided attention. We all get that. We can get it at the same time because God is who He is. The God of the universe listens to everything. You know, there's not many people we can pour all of our heart out to. But when we get before God, we can even pour that which we can't even express, the anguish that we have in our soul. And the Holy Spirit says, we intercede. I intercede. So that God has that understanding, and we have that understanding, although you might not be able to verbally or mentally think that thing through. That's the power of Almighty God, above all that we think or ask. You know why I have joy, he says? Because death is gain. That's why I have joy. And the more I understand my God and the stronger my faith in Him and His predetermined plan, the greater the depth of my joy and the deeper my joy, the more untouchable it is. You can't get to my joy very easily on the outside. You're not going to touch it. Circumstances and all of that, because it's buried deep in my confidence in who God is and in His eternal promises to me. That's called spiritual stability. And it's buried deep down inside. And then he ends with this. Why would I compromise? God is in control. Why would I waver in my faith? God is in control. Why would I doubt? How can I doubt a God who is so clearly revealed in Scripture? Spiritual stability is directly related to these two things to start with. Spiritual stability is the product of a person whose life is filled with the love of Christ shed abroad by the Spirit within him. And spiritual stability belongs to the person who is so deeply in understanding of the character of God and whose understanding has been translated into a real faith, and he believes God to be the God he is revealed to be, and in those things he finds his stability. God bless us to understand that. God bless us to hear the words of the Apostle Paul from thousands of years ago, even to our ears today, that might help us in our Christian walk, that we might understand what a blessing it is to be spiritually stable, to understand the things we've talked about this morning. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.